If you've been with us in that time, you may know that we've made some intermittent visits to Paul's second letter of the Corinthians, the book that we've come back to this morning. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time. We had made our way through chapter 1 and chapter 2 down to verse 11. And this morning we're picking up the story again in verse 12. And considering this final section in Paul's letter. Now, we observed previously that unlike some of Paul's other letters, this letter isn't so much a theological treatise, but more of a personal reflection. In the book of Romans, for example, Paul sets out great theological truths. Or if we turn to the book of Galatians, we see there Paul refuting serious theological errors. But the letters to the church at Corinth have a very different emphasis. For these show us something of everyday life in the church in first century Corinth. But as well as giving us a glimpse of church life, these letters open a window so that we can see something of the relationship between Paul and the congregation. This letter reveals to us his burden as a pastor for his flock. It reveals the deep concerns that Paul had for the congregation there, many of whom had come to faith through his ministry. Now, you know, churches can be quite messy at times. They're messy because they're made up of real people with all their imperfections. In fact, the truth is that churches exist because we are all sinners and we need help to live out our Christian lives. The harsh reality is that none of us would ever thrive as Christians if we were simply left to our own whims and fancies, left to our own devices. And the church in Corinth was no exception. Paul's letters are intensely relevant to us because they deal with real people. They deal with the reality of their sin. And it deals with the consequence of that sin to the church community. Well, if you were with us last time when we looked at this letter, you may recall that Paul had spent about 18 months in Corinth establishing the church there before he moved on in his missionary endeavours. But the church in Corinth had its difficulties and things began to go wrong. And it appears that Paul felt compelled to return to Corinth to address these issues, to correct them. Now, this particular visit isn't recorded in the book of Acts, but there is a reference to it at the beginning of the passage we read earlier today in chapter 2, verse 1. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. And it seems that this visit hadn't gone well. It was painful. And so Paul then had a change of plan and spared the Corinthians yet another painful visit. But you know, although Paul decided against a further visit in person, this didn't mean that he'd washed his hands of the church there. Far from it, because it's clear from this letter that he had a deep affection and burden for the congregation. So rather than abandoning the church, he wrote a letter, which is often called the severe letter. It was a letter exhorting the church in Corinth to put things right. It's this letter which is referred to in verses 3 and 4 that we read earlier. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So the letter pressed home the points that Paul had tried to address in his previous visit, the visit that had gone badly wrong. And we understand that Paul sent this letter to Corinth with Titus. But then he had to wait. This wasn't the day of the internet and mobile phones. He had to wait for news of how the letter had been received. Had it gone down well? Had it had the desired effect? Well, this is the backstory to the passage that we're looking at this morning. And as we turn to it now, we'll look at it under three headings. Firstly, a distressing distraction, then a revitalizing reality, and then finally, a weighty responsibility. A distressing distraction, a revitalizing reality, and then a weighty responsibility. Let's look first then at verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Paul, you see, was a man on a mission. While Titus had been sent from Ephesus, where Paul had been, to Corinth with his letter, Paul had his calling to fulfill. He was a missionary. And he travelled on his, what we know as his third missionary journey. He travelled north from Ephesus in what's now modern day Turkey to continue this ministry. Now we don't have the details of that journey in the book of Acts, but it's referred to very briefly at the beginning of Acts chapter 20. And there we read that after the riot at Ephesus, stirred up by Demetrius the silversmith, Paul departed to go to Macedonia. This is the journey that he was making, going north from Ephesus to cross over into what is now modern day Greece. Well, during that journey, he reached the city of Troas, and that's where we pick up Paul's narrative here in verse 12. Paul's mission was to preach the gospel, and it seems that things were going rather well. He was very encouraged when he began to preach there. Paul tells us that a door was opened for him in the Lord. And it's worth noting the emphasis here. Paul made a similar comment at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians about his time ministering in Ephesus. For in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. See the point that Paul is making. Success in ministry wasn't attributable to his skill as an orator. Growth in the church wasn't the result of a specific program or because ministry was delivered in a particular way or a particular style. No, Paul tells us that both in Ephesus and in Troas, his work prospered because God had opened the door wide. And what's more, the door wasn't opened wide to give Paul any sense of personal satisfaction. No, the door was opened wide so that the preaching of the gospel would be effective. The door was opened wide so that more and more men and women would be saved. It was opened wide so that more men and women would lead lives in obedience to God. The door was opened wide so that the church would be built up, so that it would become a fitting bride for her bridegroom and saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lesson for us here today, isn't there? We must be wise about the way in which we organise church. We need to be sensitive about the way we communicate our faith to those round about us. But ultimately, the success of this church will not be found in a particular minister or through developing a particular programme. Paul tells us that it's the Lord who opens the door. So you see that success of LCPC is not going to be established by recruiting a particular individual to the ministerial team. or by making some innovation in our services, although either of these may be appropriate. No, Paul's comment reminds us that the success of this congregation, will be determined in the prayer meeting. For if we want God to bless us when we meet together on a Sunday, then we need to ask God for that when we meet together in our prayer meeting on a Wednesday. If we want the door to be opened wide and visitors to come in to respond to the gospel, we need to plead that with God when we meet to pray together. Well, we've seen that Paul's ministry prospered in Troas, but Paul, you see, derives no comfort from this, does he? Do you remember Titus had gone off to Corinth with Paul's severe letter? And Paul did not know how this had been received by the church there. Well, Titus should have come back with news. He should have arrived in Troas to say how the letter had been received. Had the Corinthians recognized their error? Had they repented of their sin? But in the absence of any such news, Paul could find no rest. Do you see what he says? My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So you see, rather than continuing to minister in Troas, taking advantage of the open door that the Lord had provided, Paul was overwhelmed by his concern for the church in Corinth. In his distress, he interrupts this successful ministry and moves on to Macedonia in the hope of finding Titus and the news of what has happened. This is a salutary lesson, isn't it? You see what it is? You see, sin in the Corinthian church had far-reaching consequences. Yes, it affected the Corinthian church. It affected Paul. But it also affected the population of Troas. An effective ministry was cut short by the need for Paul to divert his attention back to Corinth. And what was true in first century Corinth can equally well be true in 21st century London. One commentator puts it like this. When we sin and are unrepentant or slow to repent, we have no idea how it will harm others. Who knows who did not get to hear the gospel because Paul was tied up with the Corinthians? Who knows who did not get discipled, who did not get deployed, who did not get ministered to because of the problems in Corinth? When a person is living in sin and the church must deal with it, this is costly to the church and to the sinner. But there is also an opportunity cost. Certain ministry tasks go unfulfilled because of the resources that an unrepentant sinner is consuming. What was the sin in the Corinthian church? Well, the first letter to the Corinthians refers to disorder in the church and immorality in the church. But there are signs, indeed from the passage which we looked at last time we were here, that this had been dealt with. By the time of this letter, the sin most evident from the pages of this letter is that of disrupting and dividing the church and undermining Paul's authority. When we consider the injurious effect of this on Paul and his ministry in Troas, perhaps it's unsurprising that Paul warns other churches of those who cause divisions. Indeed, Paul exhorts Titus to avoid such individuals, describing them as warped and sinful. It's a serious indictment because of the far-reaching consequences that the disruption can cause. You know, one of the membership vows that are taken by those who come into membership at LCPC is to submit ourselves to the pastoral care, teaching and discipline of the elders, and to seek its peace and prosperity. And in truth, that's probably a helpful reflection for us all to revisit this vow from time to time and consider what we can do better to seek the peace and prosperity of our congregation. Well, if we've seen a distressing distraction interrupt Paul's ministry, we need to turn now to our second point, which is a revitalizing reality. A few weeks ago, I visited something called the Battle of Britain Bunker in West London. It's a museum now and well worth a visit if you get the opportunity. But during the Second World War, it was an underground room used by Air Force officers who directed air defences against the German bombers who were attacking London. From there, they sent instructions to various airfields around London, launching planes to defend against these attacks. And for the young men flying those Spitfires and Hurricanes in air combat, they were engaged in life and death battles. And in the chaos of the air battle, they would have had every reason to be frightened and to feel overwhelmed by the task facing them. But back in the bunker, much of the room was taken up by a large table covered with a map of the south of England, with markers moved around on the map showing where the various planes were in the battle. You may have seen that scene in a film of the Second World War. But when we actually went to the bunker, you saw that not only was the table in the room, but above the table was a viewing platform. And it was there that the air commander sat, surveying the battle. You see, the air commander could see the big picture. He could see what was happening. Rather than being caught up in the chaos of an individual dogfight, he could see the whole picture from a completely different perspective. Well, that's a poor illustration of what Paul does here. At first sight, Paul's ministry has been disrupted and he sees weighed down and burdened by his fractured relationship with the congregation in Corinth. But although Paul was certainly down, he was not out. Paul steps back here and gives us a view of the complete picture. He shows us a completely different perspective of what's happening. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, this verse does cause some discussion amongst Bible scholars. There's little doubt that the underlying thought is of the triumphal procession such as the Romans had when a great victory had been won. The general would lead the procession along with his victorious forces, but also in the procession were the vanquished. These were the prisoners who'd been captured in the battle and now faced the jeers, the taunts, the scorn of those around. I wonder if you see the difficulty. There's no doubt that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is leading the procession in this allegory. But where is the Christian in this image? Is he one of the victorious soldiers sharing in the glory of the victory? Or is he one of the captives? if the Christian is portrayed as one of the captives, isn't that a rather discouraging analogy? Because the prisoners in a Roman victory parade were the subject of humiliation. How can we understand this verse then? First, I think we need to look back at Psalm 68, which we sang earlier. You can see it on your service sheet. This is a psalm which in the first instance celebrates an exodus. It describes how God brought judgment on the Egyptians and then led the Israelite captives out into the wilderness. In verse 6, we see that it's God alone who is the champion leading those who were formerly enslaved. And in verse 18, we see the captives being brought to Mount Zion, their final destination, which is the place where, in Old Testament language, symbolically, God dwelt with his people. But you see, this psalm is also messianic. It points us to Jesus, who rescues us from our sin and brings us out of our captivity. Just as the Israelites in Egypt did nothing to effect their own release, we contribute nothing to our own salvation. It's Christ alone who was offered up as a sacrifice for sin and rose victorious over sin and death. In that sense, we are captives led out by after Christ. But if the Roman captives were then subjugated by the victor, doesn't that remind us that we are saved by God for a purpose? And that is to serve him. One commentator puts it like this: in Christ, God triumphs over us and exhibits us to the world as his captives, subdued, unlike the prisoners in Rome, by the power of God's mercy and grace. Do you see the point? God doesn't save us from our sins so that we can then run feral and do whatever we like with our lives. Christ didn't sacrifice himself just to leave us to follow our own devices and our own inclinations. We were bought at a great price. We were purchased at an immense cost. And now we are servants of God. So awed by his love towards us, that we willingly bow before the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and serve him. As Christians then, we are called to die to self. But says Paul, as we do, we exhibit Christ to those round about us. Paul has just described his own weakness as his fractured relationship with the Corinthians disrupted his ministry in Troas. But here is the antidote. Paul will not triumph over this affliction and trial. Rather, Paul will triumph as Christ leads him through this affliction and trial. He can say, "Thanks be to God." That's what he says in this verse. He can say, "Thanks be to God in this affliction, because through this submission, he makes Christ known to those round about him." Well, the practical application for us today is the same as it was for Paul, isn't it? Yes, there are times when it is difficult. There are times of trial and affliction, and this shouldn't surprise us, should it? For we live in a broken world which has been ruined by sin. This brokenness and sin affects us, whether through painful relationships, ill health, financial worry, just to mention a few. Some members of our congregation are experiencing particularly difficult seasons of life at the moment. And there is no easy solution for many of these. But friends, if we are in this situation, we must take heart. Like Paul, we must look to our victor, the Lord Jesus, the one whose name is high over all, the one who leads us in this victorious procession as his servants. He is the one whom we gladly serve as humble captives knowing that we're constrained by his love and mercy to us. What's more, says Paul, in going through such experiences, we display Christ to others round about us. Well, we've considered the distressing distraction which interrupted Paul's ministry and the revitalizing reality which caused Paul to praise God in response to this. But we need to turn now to the weighty responsibility that is set out in verses 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance of death to death, and to the other, a fragrance of life to life. In verse 14, Paul highlighted that as we live out our Christian lives in submission to our Master, there is a fragrance to others around us. And here in verse 15, he highlights that this aroma in the first instance is offered to God because he is the one whom we serve. This is the sort of sacrificial language that we find in the Old Testament. Our service to God is a sweet savour, something that pleases him. This is the aroma of Christ to God, Christ working out in us, working out his purposes. And if you are faithful in serving your Master, that is like a pleasing fragrance to God. You know, if you travel by plane from almost any airport, you cannot get to the departure gate without passing through a duty-free store. And there you will be offered everything from whiskey to chocolate and from sunglasses to Paddington Bears. And on one of the last occasions that I caught a plane, we were passing through the perfume section when we were offered the chance to sample several fragrances. Some were very nice, but some others smell absolutely awful. And it's interesting, isn't it, that some people would clearly like and buy something that is so unpleasant to somebody else. Well, in verse 16, Paul is making a similar point, isn't he? You see, the same aroma, the aroma of Christ, of the knowledge of Christ being witnessed through our lives, that aroma can have dramatically different effects on different people. For some people, says Paul, it's a fragrance of life which leads someone to life, while for others, it stinks, and smelling it leads only to their spiritual death. The message of the gospel has such different reactions, because it is a message of both judgment and salvation. The Bible tells us that death came into the world through the first sin of Adam. And since that time, it's been in our spiritual DNA to rebel against God who made us. We read in the Bible that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's everyone in this room today, myself and yourselves included. And the Bible is clear that this sin separates us from God, and there's nothing we can do to repair that relationship. And furthermore, the Bible tells us that left to our own devices, we will die in that sin and bear the eternal consequences for it. The consequence is spiritual death, incurring God's wrath for our rebellion. But the good news of the gospel message is that God so loved the world that he came to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And having lived that perfect life which we could not live, he died the death which he did not deserve. He experienced the wrath of God, which we deserve for our rebellion, so that we not need not experience it ourselves. And friends, this is the greatest exchange ever offered. Our sin for his perfection. He gives his righteousness to us in exchange for our sin. On the cross, God put the sins of the people on Jesus and condemned him in our place, so that for all those who trust in him, relationship with our God and Saviour is restored for all eternity. This is the gospel message. It's the knowledge of Christ. And Paul says that this message brings either life or death. To the one who recognizes their sin, this is the most wonderful news. We recognize that our sin has separated us from God, and our sin was the cause of Jesus' death. And then we're joined in faith to Christ in his death and resurrection. This knowledge is a fragrance of life, which brings us new life in the Lord Jesus. But you know, to others, this message is awful. Acknowledging our own sin, admitting that we have nothing of any value to commend us in the eyes of God, accepting that we're wholly dependent on God's mercy with no merit in ourselves. Friends, for some people, these concepts are repugnant. And so the knowledge of the gospel message doesn't lead to life. Their rejection of the message merely confirms their separation from God. So you see, the same message brings some to eternal life and others to spiritual death. And so this brings us to two final points of application. And they're both questions. For the Christians here this morning, the question is simply this. Do you smell? For Paul tells us that we should. Even if some people around us don't like the aroma. Now that doesn't mean we should be offensive. Quite the opposite. But if we're faithful Christians, around those around us should be aware of the fact. Don't cover yourself with spiritual deodorant. You're supposed to smell of Jesus. But the second question is for those of us here who have not yet professed faith in the Lord Jesus. And my question to you is, what can you smell? We're glad that you're here this morning, and we want you to think carefully about what you've heard. But as one preacher put it, when you sit in front of a pulpit, you are putting yourself in a spiritual gas chamber. The knowledge of Christ will either be a wonderful fragrance, a spiritual oxygen, which when you breathe it, breathes life into your soul. Or it will be a repugnant stench, a spiritual cyanide, which brings death. If I may be forgiven for mixing the senses, having spoken of smelling, in Psalm 34, verse 8, we are told, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him." So friends, if you are smelling the gospel this morning, then our prayer is that in the days ahead, you will find the knowledge of Christ to be the most delightful fragrance that you've ever experienced. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It reassures us that if we taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. We thank you, Lord, that that is the gospel message. For those of us, all of us, lost in our sin, without hope, we thank you that God is good, that he's merciful and kind, that he does not deal with us as we deserve, and that if we simply turn to him, we may indeed know life and life in all its abundance. Pray, Lord, for us all, that we would come to the cross and drink and taste and smell the aroma and delight in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.